The late Dr. R.C. Sproul said the following, and I quote, "The Bible says that by nature we are estranged from God. We are at enmity with God. We are at war with God by our fallen nature. And not only that, but we are also estranged from our fellow man. And not only that, but we are estranged from ourselves." And he goes on, he says, "So you are born and raised in an atmosphere of war. Your heart is at war with God. Your heart is at war with fellow man. And your heart is at war with yourself." Those are the three levels of estrangement. And in the Colossian epistle, we read that Christ comes to bring reconciliation. The cross brings us into restored fellowship and harmony with God, end quote. So three levels of estrangement, three levels of hostility, three levels of alienation and separation. And this separation and alienation comes from one thing, and that one thing, of course, being sin. Our sin does this. Our sin is what separates us from a holy God, separates us from each other, and it separates even what we were created to be, and therefore separates us from ourselves. Sin is deadly and has huge consequences. If you would, go ahead and reach for God's word again and turn with me to the letter to the Colossians, Paul's letter to Colossians in chapter 1. We've been looking through this verse by verse since October 22nd. And it'd be a good time to remind you of where we've been and the context, and then we'll carry on at verse 21 in just a moment. So this is the context being, this is Paul's third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus, and he met a man there, and he was there for 3 years, and he met a man there named Epaphras. And Epaphras heard Paul preach the gospel there. We don't know when, but sometime while he was at Ephesus. And then Epaphras went back to Colossae, his hometown, and he planted a church there in the Lycus Valley. And we meet him in verse 7 at chapter 1. It says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is our faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." So Paul, of course, is the author of this book, and he's writing to faithful brethren there in Colossae. And he's never met them. I guess you remember that. He's never met these members there, a church that Epaphras planted. And Colossae is a small town. It's a small town in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to them from a prison cell, Paul is. And he's been arrested and taken to a prison cell, and he's writing to a town that's mostly comprised of Gentiles, but there are a few Jews there as well. But Epaphras travels from Colossae to Rome to talk with Paul, to tell him of a pretty good report of what's going on of a church there that he has planted. But there is one thing that he mentions, and it's false teaching. And so Epaphras wanted Paul, and Paul wanted to write to this church and to make them aware of false teaching that is coming into the church. So Paul's writing them of threats that surround the simple gospel, the gospel message. And the gospel that they believed in just a few years ago needs to be protected. Don't give an inch, Paul would say, of allowing the gospel to be messed with. You are complete in Christ. So do not allow false teaching or the heresy of spiritual bondage to creep in. Do not put up with it for 1 second of any teaching about Christ and his person or Christ and his work. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. And we'll see that as we go through this book. And we've already seen that in the previous verses. But there's a Gentile paganism that these people have there in Colossae that they were raised up in, that they know about. There's some Jewish tradition there. So it's a conglomerate of different false teachings, you would say. And just to trace a little bit of where we've been, verses 1 through 8 were about the gospel. About the gospel. Verses 9 through 11 was Paul's prayer for this church and for our church of how and why we must know God. Verse 12 through 14 was us being qualified for God by God. He qualifies you for himself. Verses 15 and 16 were about Christ and his preeminence, his supreme nature of over all creation. And then verse 18 was Christ being preeminent in the church. And verse 19 and 20, which was 2 weeks ago, was Christ being preeminent in reconciliation or redeeming you to God. And that brings us to verse 21 through 23 this morning. And we'll read it in just a minute, but you're going to see three things. You're going to see what you were, you're going to see what you are if you're a believer, and you're going to see an if you. So those points being point one, you were, point two, you are, and point number three, you, if you. So you were, you are, and if you. Pretty simple points that just jump right out of the text. So look at verse 21. God's word says, "And although you were," there's the "you were," "formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and yet has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." The theme there is simple. It's you. You are the theme this week. You are the button we're pushing. It's about you. We here at Grace, we teach what you would consider God-centered messages, Christ-centered messages and sermons. But also we teach the text. And if the three verses we're looking at today is about you, then we are going to teach and preach the text. And today the focus is on you. Verses 15 and 20, which was the previous weeks, we spent 3 weeks there. And that was about Christ being preeminent in all things. And now the focus is now turned back to you. Paul is getting back to his address to you. And you go back to verse 13, that was the last time you were mentioned. It was about you being rescued, you being qualified, you being transferred. And the "in whom we have redemption." And there was silence, radio silence on your behalf about you until verse 21. So Paul is getting back to being personal again. He took a break to give us some of the best words in all of the Bible, verses 15 through 20. And now it's back to the personal address to you. Well, what does it say about you? Well, the verse 21 is not too good. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." So point number one, you were. Let's see what you were, if you assuming you are a believer now. The Greek word there for hostile in mind is better translated just enemy. You're an enemy of God. Engaged in evil deeds. You are working in evil deeds. Is this something that you would tell someone when you're trying to encourage them to stay away from false teaching, trying to encourage them to remain firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the gospel? Is this how you would start your conversation with them? Basically telling them how bad they were, how horrible they were. They were enemies and hostile. Is that how you would do it? Well, that's Paul's pattern. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, just a few books to your left there, Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see this is Paul's pattern in most of his books. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you'll see "you were." "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons in disobedience." Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And look at verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You were. You were that. And what separated you? We already said. Sin. Sin separated you. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities, your sin, your transgressions have made a separation between you and God." Your sin did that. And that's why you were alienated. That's why you were hostile. But back to Colossians, Paul says that you were hostile in mind. And he does that in Romans too. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so." And then he says anything done in the flesh, well, it's it cannot please God. You cannot please God in the flesh because you're hostile to God. We are insubordinate people. We do not like to submit by nature. So by this, we conclude that there's no such thing as an innocent unbeliever. That's not a thing you can say. There's no unbeliever that's innocent. And Paul, of course, would walk us through that in Romans 1 to explain that. The unbeliever loves sin. And by loving sin, they hate God who rebukes their sin. And I think we know this, but I also think that there might be some in here perhaps who now know this, but don't believe this. You know, you're sitting there quietly because that's kind of the norm. You don't want to raise your hand and say, I don't believe that. So you're going to just endure it. But you're knowing it now. You see it, but you don't believe it. That's nothing that you really believe, that you're really not hostile to God. I was never alienated and I'm not alienated now. And so that would be what you might be thinking in your mind. And you probably don't find many people in conversation today that would admit that they hate God. You normally don't hear people say, I hate God. That's not something that normally comes out of their mouth. They don't say it much because they've made a God in their own imagination. They've invented a God of their own imagination. The God they have created does not put demands on them. The God they created is cool with what they do and who they are. He is a figment of their imagination. He's like a 5-year-old invisible friend. You know, he's always agreeing with you. And the one thing he or she, your invisible friend, tells you is they just want you to be happy, right? They just want you to be happy. So there's no hostility there. You have a God of your own imagination that wants you to be happy all the time. So, of course, you're not at enmity with that God. You be you. Be yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what your invisible friend would say, and that's what your imagination of God would say. A God of your own imagination. And so you don't hear people say, I hate God. That's why you don't hear that. God to them is like a grandfather, of course, who loves you and is just begging you to come sit on their lap. That's just a grandfather type God or just a good buddy type God. I'm not a hater of God. I've always believed in God, you might say. Well, it's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. You are worshiping creation. And you're worshiping creation because you're worshiping yourself because you've made a God in your own mind. That's why you do not hate God. And you can hear how they speak. Oh, I think this about God, or I think that about God. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. And once they're confronted with the real God of the Bible, they realize they actually do hate Him. If that ever happens, there's a lot of times that doesn't ever happen. But if they're ever confronted with the God of the Bible, they'll realize, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. This is silly. This is all silly. And we cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And we all know this to be true. God demands, and here's how we know it. God demands perfect obedience. He demands that. And the fact that He demands that on us produces in us hostility because we know we cannot meet the demand. We cannot meet the demand. Either in the future we can't meet it, or even in our past we know we haven't met it. You are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have not done that and you will not do that. That's a clear demand of God, and you have failed that demand. You have failed to keep that. And knowing we can't keep it, but are commanded to do that, well, that creates in us hostility. That's frustrating. You do this. I can't do that. So hostility comes up, and that produces in us rebellion. We're rebels because of that. Hostility produces rebellion. We are rebels naturally. We in our flesh are actively hostile to God, of course, before He saves us. If a person truly believes in God, they don't stand around and talk about Him. They worship Him. They bow down before Him and praise Him. They seek Him in truth. That's what a person who believes does. They don't pontificate about God. I wonder if God's like this, or maybe God's like that. No, what's the Scripture say? That's what God is like. Bow down and then worship Him in truth. The natural person, when something negative happens in their life, shows what they really believe. The God they created in their own imagination is now doing what they didn't want Him or her to do. And we can all fall into this self-pityness, right? Believers fall into it all the time. Unbelievers stay there. Why God? Why me? But God tells the believers, trust me, and believers will say, okay, I will trust you. But the unbeliever who thought they loved God really loved themselves. And suffering or something hard comes along, and that's what puts pressure on that. And then they realize, what did I do to deserve this? They criticize Him. They question Him. They say, you should have never treated me this way. Why do you do this? And they stay there. They never leave from there. They had a God of their own imagination. Pressure was applied. They stay in self-pity from then on out. They do not continue. Bitterness and hatred starts to come out. God is now unjust to them. They have an unfair God. The God of their imagination is now unfair to them. I believe in living a good and honest life, they would say, but God, you went way too far with this one. You went way too far. You've crossed over into my lane. We were in pretty good terms, but now you've crossed over. You've offended me. You should have known better, God. And the unbeliever, like I said, stays in that mindset and they never get out of it. Believers can go there. Yes, that is clear. Look at the Psalms. It's clear that we can go here and question, but we do not stay here. The unbeliever gets hostile in this and their heart is then exposed. I don't hate God, says the unbeliever. Yes, you do. You do. And when you're confronted with the real God or when pressure is applied, you'll realize that you do. And Nathan, you spent most of your time 2 weeks ago talking about reconciliation and redemption and why I need it. And if you're hearing me now, 2 weeks later, and you're hearing, I don't want to be in hostility towards God. I don't like this feeling. I don't want to be engaged in evil deeds. I don't want to be what verse 21 says you believers were. I want to be a part of that, what you're getting ready to say, and that's what you currently are. I don't want to be that anymore. I want to know if there's good news. And there is. It's the gospel. And the gospel, once believed, brings us now to verse 22, which says, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When you know what you were, and then you see verses like that, it just makes you so thankful for what you are now, not because of what you've done, but because of what He has done. Ephesians 2:4, we stopped at verse 3, but it says, but God. Just like our text in verse 22, yet He, Ephesians 2:4 says, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And then we looked at verse 12 of Ephesians 2 and what you were. And then verse 13 says, but now in Christ, who you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not by you. You didn't bring yourself near. He brought you near. And in Romans 6:23, another but. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So thank God for the yets, the yet he's, and the but gods, because we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for those. He is so gracious. So point one, you were this. Now point two, you are. Point two, you are. Verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you. So quick reminder of what reconciliation is. 2 weeks ago that we defined reconciliation this way. It means a restored favor. Friendly relationships that between two parties that were formerly at odds with one another have now been brought back together. And 2 weeks ago we said reconciliation involves change. That's what creates it, is a change in one of the two parties. And we know that God cannot change. So who's at enmity with one another? God and man. Well, one of us is going to have to change. One of us is going to have to change. Well, we saw that God can't change, and we know God can't change. And what about us? Men, women, can we change? It says we're dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. How are we going to change? How are we going to change for the good? All we ever do, as we've read, is commit sins. Anything done in the flesh is hostility to God. And so if God can't change and we're dead spiritually, how is this ever going to work? And we saw that God changes us by putting new life in us. He takes our dead, stony heart and he gives life to it. And then we change. God never changed. We change. And that reconciliation is brought together because he drew us, or dragged us, you could say, to himself. Verse 22 says, he reconciled you in order to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And what does that mean? What does all that mean? Well, Dr. John MacArthur says, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you do that, instantly at that very moment, you become holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Now, that little phrase at the end, Dr. MacArthur says, he says, be careful. Watch that little phrase at the end. Don't come out and say, I've just been saved. I've just been saved. I want you to meet me. I'm holy. I'm unblameable. I'm unreprovable. You are holy and unblameable and unreprovable. But what's the rest of the verse say? And in the New King James that he was reading this time says, in his sight, before him. You are those things in his sight and before him. And he says, don't you forget it. In reality, you still have some problems. So you are in Christ. You are in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is your position. This is who you are as a believer. You're in Christ. In his sight, you're holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold your horses. Look at the next verse. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith. So you are these things, but then now there's an if. How can you say all that about being in Christ, and now you're holy and blameless, and now you're saying, if. There looks to be conditions attached to it. What are we to make of this? And that brings us to point number three. So you were, you are, and now if you. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, at this point, we have to stop and ask the obvious question. And that is the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints, or some people call it once saved, always saved. Is that the eternal security doctrine now in jeopardy? Is it all just turned on its head? The doctrine we know that God saves and God keeps, does this text right here suggesting to us that we can lose our salvation? If our present condition is contingent on our persevering and continuing in the faith, like this text says it is, then that must mean we can lose our salvation. If not, why is there a condition attached to it? See? You were hostile, yet God has now reconciled you if you continue in the faith. And I want you to see this for what it really says. And I've perhaps steered your mind down the path of your salvation being attached to a condition. But I want you to see that those who are saved do continue in the faith. And how do you explain it? How do you explain this little sticky trap we're in? Well, it's a really simple explanation. You know how you can tell a true Christian from a fake Christian? It's with one word. They continue. That's the difference. A true believer continues in the faith. A fake believer does not continue in the faith. Sometime in their progression, from when they walked the aisle, whatever, said the prayer, whatever it was, sometime before they died, they walked away from the faith. They did not continue. So a true believer, one who's truly saved, is explained simply by that one word, continue. True believers continue, false ones do not continue. That might be too simple for us. True believers continue, fake ones don't. And 1 John 2:19 shows us a little bit of this. I wish I put it up on the screen. I forgot to send it over, but it says this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so they would be shown that they are not of us. They didn't continue, is what John's saying. They wasn't true believers. That's why they went out. They didn't continue. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Those who are born of God continue. And that means there is no thought of losing salvation. I steered you down that a little bit. I'm bringing you back. I want you to see the warning for what it's saying, but I want you to know the truth behind it. There's no thought of being born again and, of course, being unborn. That doesn't happen. True believers that have been born again, have been changed, stay changed. They continue. Those who were fake, they don't continue. They'll eventually make it known that they're not continuing. You can't lose your salvation. But what you can do is show you never had it. That's what you can do. But again, how can Paul say you have been reconciled if you persevere? The answer is that God uses means to keep his sheep. God uses means to keep you in the faith, that keeps you continuing. He uses what this passage is considered as a warning passage. This is a warning. Warning his children to tell them to persevere. You children are going to have to persevere. You're going to have to. You're going to have to continue in the faith. God tells us not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you're moved away from the hope of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. You got to persevere. And the warnings, a text like this, helps you see, I must persevere. I must continue in the faith. He warns us not that we can lose our salvation, but he warns us if you continue in the faith, it shows you had salvation. You have to continue. And parents, we get this. We love our children. But yet we warn them and we tell them, if you do this, this is going to happen to you. And what's going to happen is not going to be good. But I'm warning you for your good. So you don't do that. That's an encouraging way to warn someone. This is an encouragement. This is a warning to you, believers. Continue in the faith. And when you see that, if you continue, those three words. The main point of this, and if you hear anything, hear this. When you see, if you continue, that makes a believer say, a true believer, I want to make sure that's me. That's all this is supposed to do to you. I want to make sure that's me. I want to continue in the faith. If you're a fake believer, you're not going to see that warning that same way. You're going to just brush it away. Say you're a part of that once saved, always saved bunch, and you just can just go and do whatever you want to do. You're going to see this warning as, that shouldn't be in here. I wish I could just scratch it out. Or if you're a legalist, you're going to see this as, oh, this is a good one for me. I'm telling all you, you're going to have to do these certain lists if you're going to continue. It's saying if you, well, you're totally seeing that wrong as well. All this is meant to do, this makes a believer say, I want to make sure this is me. This warning here is warning me, I need to continue. I must continue and persevere in the faith that God started in me. And so let the warning have its intended effect and don't brush it off as if it shouldn't even be in there. The warnings are there to make us diligent. God puts them there for you, believer, to remain diligent. How do you know you're saved? How do you know if you've truly believed and repented? Well, the evidence that you were saved and turned away from sin years ago is that you're still turning away and seeking God today. That's the evidence of it. Who cares what you did years ago? What are you doing today? What are you doing now? Are you believing now? If you're believing now, it's just evidence that you believe then. If you're not believing now, it was evidence that you didn't believe then. I hope that makes sense to you. Are you continuing? And this is not to get confused with what we can normally confuse it with, and that is the doctrine of justification. That would get the gospel wrong. You're not continuing in your work of justification. That's not what anything I'm saying closely represents. True saving faith does what true saving faith does, and it continues. So if God justified you, you're justified forever. You're not working to keep yourself justified. All you're doing in sanctification is showing that you were justified. Justification, sanctification. We can't blend them. Can't blend them. You'll go haywire quick. Justification is you've been justified in God's sight. Sanctification is growing in that justification, growing in what you know, growing in that God has saved you. Do you trust? Did you trust then? Do you trust now? If the answer is yes and yes, you're justified. Because we know there are professors of faith. Many people profess faith, but they're not possessors of the faith. Two different groups there. So how do you know? How do you know if you've been moved away, or how can you know if you're getting ready to be moved away from the hope of the gospel? Because that's what the warning says. If you continue in the faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So now the important question is, what does that look like? What does it look like to be moved away from the hope of the gospel? So you can be aware of it. So you can see it if it's starting to spring up in your heart or in your life. What does it look like to be moved away from the hope of the gospel? Well, number one, it has to be pride. Pride springs up. Look what I've done. Look, I've made the right decision. God is proud of me. He saw me pray with that person. He's happy for me. He saw me do that good deed. Aren't I really something now? Oh, I preached a good sermon. I'm really special now. Pride. That would be considered high pride. Pride. Look at all the money I gave. Aren't I somebody? Pride creeps in. This is how you're knowing if you're being moved away from the gospel. Pride will make you move from the hope of the gospel. Look what I've done. That'd be one way of knowing it. That's high pride. But pride can show itself in two different ways. And there's a low pride, a self-pity pride. Spurgeon says, Satan does not mind which way you get off the rock. Whether it is by jumping up or jumping down, it's all the same to Satan. He doesn't care how you get off. As long as pride takes you off, either high pride or low pride. He just wants you off there. He wants you to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. End quote. So what does it look like? Pride in the form of self-pity. Well, why me? Poor, pitiful me. Don't you know that I'm something? This should not be happening to me. I don't deserve this. You know those type of comments. They can easily spring up in our life. Another thing that can take you away from the hope of the gospel is false teaching. That's what Colossians is directed towards. False teaching will take you away from the hope of the gospel. False teaching that says things like obey and be saved. You do this list, then God will save you. Or the opposite of that, of course, the other ditch is don't do anything. Don't worry about praising God or worshiping God. He's just going to save you anyways. Those would be false teachings. Anything about getting Christ's person and work wrong would be false teaching. Being moved away from the hope of the gospel will do that. Number three, another way you can be moved away from the hope of the gospel is having your stage of truth confused. And you're thinking, what are you talking about, stage of truth? Years ago, we'd have a theology class in here, and Steve would walk us through over and over. I think he'd done it like four or five times. I was in it a couple times. But one of the first few lessons is this stage of truth. And we all have things on our stage of truth of how you interpret truth, how you reason and think, and how do things make it from your mind to your heart. And you have a stage that sets that of what is your filter. And those things that are on the stage, and there might be more, but what we went through were tradition. Tradition helps you interpret what you're seeing or reading. Emotion, scripture, reason, experience, and nature. So those six again are tradition, emotion, scripture, reason, experience, and nature. Those are the six things that how you interpret truth, understand truth, believe it in your heart, will go through those six filters. And so getting your stage of truth all mixed up will move you away from the hope of the gospel. So how do you interpret truth? How do you inform yourself and others? That's what's meant by the stage of truth. Do you put anything in front of Scripture? Reason, for example. You put reason in front of Scripture, you're going to be a deist. God's going to be outside of time. He's not going to really be doing anything on earth. Your reason will tell you that. You'll rip out the supernatural things of Scripture. Because reason doesn't, we don't even know how to handle that stuff. What about emotion? What about if you put emotion in front of anything, in front of Scripture? Here we are again. I just want to be happy. That's a clear example of you putting emotion on the very front of your stage, and all information's filtered through emotion, and then who knows what happens to it after that. Normally it doesn't go anywhere. That's where it's going to stop, is what do you feel about it? And that's where we're at today with a lot of things, is what do you feel? So your stage of truth, emotions on the front, that's going to move you away from the hope of the gospel. Easily move you away. If you are trying to interpret things through feelings or emotions, put anything in front of Scripture and you'll eventually be moved away. And we could go through example, tradition. What happens when you put tradition at front and Scripture somewhere in the back? You're going to let tradition interpret Scripture and you're going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You're going to see that I must be baptized to be saved is where you'll land. Who knows where you'll land if you put anything in front of Scripture, as when truth or when information comes in, if it goes through anything other than Scripture first. And there's other things that play a role. But if it goes through anything besides Scripture, there's no telling what direction you'll go in. You'll be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So stand firm and trust in God. Trust in the Scriptures, of the God of the Scriptures. And don't be moved away by emotion or feeling or some type of tradition or some type of crazy reasoning that you've worked up. Trust in Christ, even if He slays you. You trust in Him. If you can't hold your head up, then lay it down at His feet. Always trusting in Christ. If you can't figure it out, cling to the promise that He has showed you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And He does all things for your good. And we as a church are experiencing this type of suffering right now. All of us. Don't be moved away. Don't lose heart. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that warning there in verse 23 is not a good enough warning for you, then we'll end with this warning. Matthew 7, 21 through 24 says, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And they did do that. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So, Lord, Lord, we done this. Jesus wouldn't have said this little skit there if it wasn't possible, if it didn't really happen. These people, these preachers were zealous. Lord, Lord, passionate. We did these works in your name, miracles and this stuff that we would just be amazed at. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. If that's not a warning to continue in the faith and be fixed on Christ, I don't know what is. They didn't continue in the faith. They didn't stay in the faith. So question is, are you trusting in Christ? That's where we land every week, it seems. I don't know where else there is to land. Are you trusting in Christ? Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't be moved away. So what? What does all this mean? So what? Well, I think it's an easy answer. The so what here is examine yourself to make sure you're firmly established and steadfast and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So how do I know? How do I know if I'm continuing? Are you seeing this warning and letting it have its proper place in your heart? Don't just throw it away. Let it have its proper place and see what it says. And the main way to know if you are a believer is to see if you've been changed. And I'll end with this little story. It says, well, first you got a pig, a steak, and a slop bucket. You might have heard this story before. Those might be three words you didn't know went together. A pig, a steak, and a slop bucket. If you were to release a pig onto a stage where there was both a bucket of pig slop, a nice steak dinner, and you would see a pig charge headlong into the bucket of slop, and he'd shove his head to it and he'd eat with joy. He would love it. That's what you expect. He's a pig, and that's what pigs do. But if you had the power to change him instantly from a pig to a man, he would yank his head out of that slop bucket and he would vomit up the contents of it. And because he would realize what he was doing and he'd be shameful of it. And prior to our conversion, we are the pig happily feeding in the bucket of sin. God changes our heart. Immediately we can no longer stomach the sin. Yanking our head out of that bucket, we feel shame toward our sin, desiring to be far from it as possible. But God, in His mercy, forgives us based on the sacrifice of His Son, separating us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Although, remember this, we may occasionally remember our days as a pig and stick our head back in that bucket, and we'll be looking for a crumb or two. But we will always find it a wretched place and we'll turn back to the Savior. We cannot help but to do otherwise, for we have been changed. That's how you know. That's how you know. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious to us. Our theology knows that we are eternally secure because we are secure in Your Son. We know that. But You placed in Your Word warnings and encouragements, things to watch out for, that we, Your people, are to heed to those warnings and not be moved away from the gospel. The gospel of Your dear Son. So we ask You to keep us persevering, Father. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.